All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 is where we're going to be this morning. So Galatians 3, verse 26. I was thinking this week that as children, we all kind of get labeled pretty quickly within our families, right? You're the firstborn, or you're the baby of the family, or you're the smart one, or the athletic one, or the clever one, or maybe the rebellious one, right? We get labeled really early, and those labels tend to stick. I know for my mom, she got labeled really early. She grew quickly and then stopped growing, but during that growth spurt, all of her relatives said, you know, when you grow up, you're going to look just like your dad, which that's really never a good thing to say to a teenage girl. Right, but it's, in my mom's case especially, my grandfather, like there was nothing attractive about my grandfather. It's just a fact. There really was nothing attractive about him. So he was a Swedish immigrant. He was born late 1800s. And for his time, he was giant. He was about 6'2". He wore size 13 AAA shoes, right? So they're like skis. And he was bald. Like, I think he was born bald and died. Like, he was bald his whole life. He was 50 when my mom was born, so she never knew him looking any other way. And all of her relatives her whole life said, when you grow up, you're going to look just like your dad. That's a really, really frightening thing. And that image stuck in her mind. It took her forever to get past that and not think that she was just a giant. Right? But if you have ever met my mom, you'd actually say she's petite. She's like 5'5", 5'6". She wears just 6.5 size shoes. Her feet aren't big. She's actually a really, really lovely lady. There's nothing giant about her. But she had to get over that label because it stuck, right? And we have labels that others attach to us or we attach to ourselves. And you know, we kind of find our identity in those things. Because we kind of need to have a sense of identity and where do we fit in the universe. And sometimes those things are positive, sometimes they're negative. But we identify ourselves like that. Obviously, the first thing that we identify with is our name. Somebody asks us, who are you? And we give them our name, which normally doesn't tell that much about us, right? It's kind of an exterior label. Now, that said, this last few weeks I've been reading back through the story of David's life. And in David's life, he interacts with a man named Nabal. Did anybody remember what Nabal's name means? It means fool, right? So whenever I read that story, I think, what happened in that moment, right, when his mom gave birth and they handed the child to the dad and he looked at that child and he said, I got a name for this one, right? Fool. And then for the rest of his life, as he's introducing himself, he has this label, right? I'm Brian. What's your name? They call me fool. Everybody calls me fool, right? So sometimes the name says something about you. In his case, it did. Sometimes it doesn't say anything at all. Usually we jump quickly to our roles in the world. Right? I'm a pastor. You're a teacher. You're a doctor. You're a lawyer. You're a mom. You're a dad, right? We jump to those roles. Or sometimes we'll jump to our education. I'm an Aggie. And if you're not an Aggie, you just don't talk about your education, right? But if you're an Aggie, yeah, I'm an Aggie. Right? Or we talk about our hobbies. Right? I'm an international spikeball champion. Not really. I've played twice, but I'm working my way up, right? Or our nationality. I'm American. Jeremy said, I'm Korean. I'm Mexican. I'm Chinese, I'm Nigerian. We think in terms of these labels in our lives. Within our family, those labels aren't really as important, right? We're not labeled first and foremost by our skills or even personality as much as our relationships within the family. So I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a husband, I'm a wife. I know in my family, I don't think of my children first and foremost by personality or talents or interest, but I think of them as my child. That's my son. That's my daughter, and that will be my son forever. He will always be my son. My daughter will always be my daughter forever. And what's most important about her is not her interests at any given point in time and not whether she's obedient or rebellious at any point in time. What is most important about my son, my daughter, is that they belong to me. And that's really the point of Paul's passage this morning, is he's trying to reorient our perspective about who we are. And what's most important, most fundamental, is that we belong to God. We're his children if we've believed in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, we're actually born outside of God's family. We're separated from God. But the moment that we believe in Jesus, he removes that barrier, which is sin, and he adopts us into his family. and you become a daughter, you become a son of God. And that's the most important thing about you. You're brought into the family of God by the work of Jesus Christ. You remain in the family of God because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important about you. As John would say in 1 John chapter 3, he said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." And then John pauses and says, in case you missed it, such we are. That is who we are. And when we really begin to understand and believe that truth and apply it, it changes our perspective about everything. It changes our perspective about ourselves, about who we are in relationship to God, about the people around us that are now family, or the people who are not in the family yet that God wants to bring into the family because he sent his son to die for them. All right, so it changes everything about the way that we see ourselves and we see the world. So this morning what I want to do is I want to kind of camp out on that fundamental truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. So if you're not there already, turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So Paul's first point is this. We are sons, not slaves. Right? We're sons, not slaves. So in Paul's day, there were different kinds of slaves. There were galley slaves and household slaves, and there were field slaves, but all slaves had one thing in common, and that is that they had no status. They didn't have rights, they didn't have privilege, they didn't have any status, they didn't have any inheritance, they didn't really have a future. And Paul says, you're not slaves, you're sons. By which he means you have status. And maybe some of you ladies are saying, well, why didn't he say sons and daughters here? Because in Paul's day, daughters didn't have status, sons had status. Right? The daughters didn't receive an inheritance. The sons received an inheritance. Daughters were expected to marry, and then their husband would be someone's son, receive an inheritance, and he would provide for them. So here Paul is, and he's actually speaking to men and women, and he's saying to the men and women in his cultural context, you're sons. That is, you have status. In fact, he says, look in verse 26 again, "For you all are sons of God." Men and women, in verse 28, there is neither male nor female. There's not a distinction in status. Right? And this is critical in Paul's thinking. And, you know, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, why did he make these three categorical distinctions then? Read again verse 28. Why did he say this? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. Paul's not saying that these categories or distinctions are meaningless or they're irrelevant. Men don't become women and women don't become men, and they don't have the same roles necessarily in the home or in the church. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have equal status. In fact, Peter will put it like this. He says, "Husbands, you need to honor your wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers are not hindered." See what Peter's saying? If you want God to listen to you, you better treat your wife as your equal. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. You all equally have eternal life and access to the Father the same way. Jews and Gentiles. He's not saying Jews become Gentiles or Gentiles become Jews. That's a racial distinction. It's a real thing, but it's a secondary thing. In fact, there's a future inheritance for the Jewish people, but he's not addressing that. What he's addressing in this context is that you have equal access to God through Jesus Christ. And I think the reason that he's doing that is Paul is being very countercultural in this moment. I want you to listen to this prayer. This was a Jewish morning prayer that was said not by women, but by men. Okay? It goes like this. "Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile." That's race. "Blessed be God that he did not make me a peasant." That's socioeconomic status. "Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman." That's gender, right? So the women didn't pray this thing, just the men. In Paul's day, that was the mindset. And when Christ comes, he creates an entirely different social dynamic. And the beautiful thing about the church was that slaves and masters worshiped side by side. They sat together at a meal. Men and women sat side by side and worshiped together. Whereas before there was separation, between races. Jews and Gentiles never worshiped together. Slave and free never worshiped together. Men and women never worshiped together. There was separation created by religion. Now in Jesus Christ, they're brought together. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that the world did not have. So for us, when we identify ourselves first and foremost by who we are in Christ, we are one. Paul says, you are one. It's a statement of fact. You are one in Christ. When we begin to identify ourselves by secondary things, not things that are irrelevant or completely unimportant, but they're secondary, by our race or our gender or our socioeconomic status, what happens? It creates division and separation. Right? So what the church does is it knocks down those barriers and creates this beautiful unity. And the world looks in and say, you know, we can imitate that, but we really can't duplicate it. There's a love that they have for one another because they are equal in Christ, and I want to be a part of that. Right? And that's such an important issue, I feel like, in our contemporary culture. I'm gonna pause next week, come back, and just camp out on Galatians 3, verse 28. But the point I want to make this morning is simply this. Paul's making a statement about your status. You are sons. You're not slaves. Right? You have status with God. And how did you become a son? Verse 26, let's read it again. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How did you become a son? Not because you cleaned up your act, not because you became a better person, but simply because you believed. Right? We are all sons through faith. We believed and it was given to us as a free gift to receive status or standing with God. We are in right relationship with God. And Paul goes on and he says, you have been baptized into Christ. Well, what's he talking about there? Paul is not saying that in the moments that some water is sprinkled on you or you go under the water that magically you become a son of God. He's not talking about this form of baptism. He's talking about spiritual baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What he's saying is this, the moment that you believe in Jesus, the Spirit places you into Christ. Okay, he identifies you with Christ. That's the fundamental meaning of the word baptism. It means to be identified with. So in Paul's day, when a piece of cloth was dipped into the dye, it was said to be baptized. That is, it took on the identity of the dye. So it came up red or purple or yellow. It had taken on a new identity. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we take on a new identity. We are baptized into Christ or identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is just a physical symbol of the spiritual reality. So in the early church, they did immersion baptism. Why? Because it was a symbol of spiritual reality. You have been buried with Christ in his death. You're identified with him in death. That is, payment of sin has been made on your behalf. You share in that payment because Christ made it for you. But then you're raised up to new life. You're no longer dead. The payment has been made and you have life in Christ, right? So identified in his death and burial, identified in his resurrection life. But in the early church, as soon as a person believed, they went to the water. We'll have this long gap. A person believes and then they may wait months or weeks, sometimes, you know, years, may make them sit through lots of classes and have lots of conversations and interviews. But in the first century, when you believed, you went to the water. And so they didn't really have a separation between the spiritual reality and the physical symbol. They understood when you believe, you belong to Christ. You're in Christ. And now you're a son or your daughter. Paul now moves to a new metaphor. He says, those of you who've been united with Christ have put on a new set of garments. You've clothed yourself with Christ. Which is, it's a great metaphor because it works across culture and across generation, right? You think about, we identify ourselves often by our clothing. We identify other people by their clothing. We see someone in a suit and tie or in a formal dress, we think something about them and their identity. We see somebody in workout clothes, we think something about their identity, right? And you think about your own life during that period of time where you're really struggling to find your identity, you're a teenager, right? Well, you're kind of wrapped up in your clothes. You worry about what you're wearing because there's a sense of identity in how you dress. I know for me personally, that was a pretty enormous issue because I actually moved three times during my teenage years. The last move when I was 15 is 1980. I was 15 years old, almost 16. and I moved from an Ivy League town, Ithaca, New York, to College Station, Texas. Huge shift in culture, right? So when I came down to College Station, Texas, I arrived on the campus of A&M Consolidated High School, and I was wearing an Izod polo shirt, straight leg jeans, and Sperry topsiders. And you go, okay, that's cool. You just look like a frat guy, right? No, but in that day, I'm telling you, 1980 in Texas, I probably was the only teenager in the entire state dressed like that. I mean, I'm not no exaggeration, right? I didn't fit in. And I wanted to fit in. I wanted to have a shared identity with these people. So I needed a new wardrobe, right? I needed to trade in the topsiders and get some boots and get some bootcut jeans that would go over top of those so they wouldn't go down inside of them. And I needed to get shirts that snapped, and I needed to get a hat. I needed to dress differently to get a new identity. For you ladies in college, hopefully someday God's going to bring you a husband. You're going to get married, and probably the first thing that you'll do when you move into your new home together is that you'll throw out all of his clothes, right? Because he has a new identity that doesn't really fit with you any longer. I was telling a friend of mine this week about where this passage was going, and she made this comment. She said, you're right on point, Ryan. She said, my husband needed a new wardrobe when we got married so he could take on a new identity as a husband I wanted to be seen with, right? What's he saying? When you were put into Christ, you took on a new identity. You were clothed with Christ. You're a son, not a slave. Right? You have status, you have standing with God. Second, Paul will say, we are heirs, not infants. Look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir through God. Now, the word infants isn't exactly the right word, but I couldn't find exactly the right word. What Paul's talking about here uses a particular Greek word, and it means a child who's not yet old enough to manage themselves. But they're not mature enough to manage themselves. They're not mature enough yet to receive their inheritance. There is an inheritance for them, but they're not yet mature enough, right? They have to be managed. So he says the law, remember, as we talked about last week, is like a manager, right? It's guarding, it's protecting, it's restraining. Look at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child or an infant, that is a very young child not ready to receive the inheritance, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he owns everything. The inheritance is out there for him. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Right? So it says that's how the law behaved or functioned in our lives. And you think about the time when you were children. You were managed by your parents. When my kids were little, I had to manage them. I remember one point when my kids, it was my son. This story's about my son. So, you know, if he sees this online, so be it. He was, I don't know, two-ish, something like that. And he was walking through my parents' house, and he stopped at their coffee table. He looked at this coaster. He picked it up, and then he went like this, just smashed it, right? It was like one of those stone deals. And he just smashed it and walked on. And, you know, it happened so fast, I couldn't intervene. I couldn't manage the situation. And I remember vividly thinking to myself, why is he so childish? Right? And, you know, and then as soon as I said it, I don't know if you have these conversations in your mind, but I do all the time. I thought, if he were old enough to actually communicate what he's thinking and feeling right now, he'd say, you know, Dad, I'm childish because I'm a child. I do childish things because that's my job right now. I just do it, right? So what did I do? I had to manage better. Go through my parents' house, take all the valuable things and put them up high. Take all the dangerous things, lock them away. Had to guard him, protect him, manage him. Paul says that's what the law did. It restrained sin. It revealed God's holiness, but it didn't change character. So, verse 3, he says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." That word for elemental things literally referred to the ABCs. He's saying the law was like the ABCs. The law, in that respect, can't produce maturity. It can show you where the boundary is. Remember, we talked about this last week. Don't trespass. You just trespassed. It reveals where the standard of holiness is, right? And maybe it's got the effect of restraining you from stepping into sin because of the consequence, but it can't transform behavior. So Paul will say to Timothy, he said, the law is good if you understand how it's used lawfully. It can't make you mature. It can't transform you. All it can do is reveal the boundary where sin is, and it can restrain you a little bit, but it can't change the human heart. In that sense, the law is kind of like the minimal standard of holiness. Think back on Jesus' sermon, his most famous one, Sermon on the Mount, which if you want to go back and read that today, think of it in these terms. It's in a sense, Jesus' exposition of the law. Right? This is what the law really was intended to do. And at one point he will say this: "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery." That's in the Ten Commandments, right? And it's a great thing. It's always good not to commit adultery. Always good. But Jesus will say, "You heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I want to say to you, don't even lust." Ooh, that's a higher standard of righteousness. And Paul says that's where the law was actually pointing us to. Not just, okay, here's the boundary. Don't commit adultery. Don't step over it. It's a physical act. But he said, no, I want you to be transformed in your mind and in your heart. And if you're mature, you love your wife and you don't even want to. Right? You don't even want to get close to the boundary. And you don't even have to be told, don't commit adultery, because you love. Right? That's a completely different approach to life. That's what Jesus enables in our life. Verse 4. But, okay, contrasting to the elemental things. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what Jesus is saying is, you have the inheritance right now. The inheritance is the indwelling spirit of God. And the indwelling spirit of God can transform you from the inside out. The law could only manage your behavior, but the spirit of God changes you. Not necessarily immediately, but the spirit of God gives you freedom. Remember, that's what we're saying is that really the theme of the book of Galatians. It's freedom, which is not, hey, do whatever you want to do. It's the ability and the desire to do all the things that bring you life. Right? It's the ability and the desire to actually want to, and you can do God's will in your life. When you're brought to maturity, right, you don't, in a sense, need this entire list of rules and regulations because it's already deeply embedded in your heart. So most of you are adults here. We do have a few kids here. But when you become an adult, you don't have to obey your parents any longer, right? No, you're not. You're free from them. Does that mean you just go, oh, let me just live a crazy life? Well, no, if you've grown in wisdom, you don't want to just self-destruct, right? But you don't actually need your parents any longer telling you all the things to do and not to do, right? Makes sense? Let me give you an analogy. My daughter got her first job this summer. She got a job working over at Sweet Eugene's. She loves her job, but when she was first hired at Sweet Eugene's, I know the owner. I've known him for a long, long time. And I said, hey, here's what it means to be a good employee. All right, one of these things, and I kind of gave her a long list of it. So one of those things, you always show up on time. And actually, early's on time. On time's a little bit late. You need to have a little on-ramp time, right? You need to be there on time. And you need to be on time because it honors the Lord and shows respect to the owner. And, you know, you'll feel good about your labor. And I'm giving her all these reasons and whatever. But I'm also kind of made sure it happened because she can't drive yet. I drive her there, right? So I get her there early, which is on time. So I have to manage her behavior. Now, those of you who are adults and you have your own job, do you need to be told, show up on time? No, because you've internalized that principle. You know you want to honor God in your work. You want to respect your employer. You want your witness to be good at the place that you work. You want to feel good about what you're producing and what you're creating, right? You've internalized that. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings you to a point of maturity. And that's what we're going to talk about a lot in chapters 5 and 6. That's possible because you are heirs. You have received the Spirit of God. The moment that you believe, negatively, the debt of sin is removed. Positively, your spirit, which was separated from God, remember, death is separation, is brought back into relationship with the Spirit of God. That is regeneration. You're born again. Now that you are in relationship with God, God's Spirit lives inside of you and will dwell in you permanently. And it is His Spirit who will continually guide you, direct you, speak to you, encourage you, and empower you to live differently from the inside out. So, what is freedom? It's that ability and that desire to do the will of God. Possible because you are heirs, you're not infants. Third, you are loved children, you're not strangers to God. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The word Abba is, it's Aramaic. It's not Hebrew, it's an Aramaic word. And it's a familiar word. It means, it's like dad or daddy. Right? It's not a formal word, oh, father, but it's a term of intimacy. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was about to head to the cross. He cried out and he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, Dad. He was beginning to sense separation between himself and the Father. And what he longed for most of all was he wanted that intimacy that he had experienced for all of eternity as the Son of God. He cried out to the Father. And what Paul was saying is, because the Spirit of God dwells in you and dwells in you permanently, the Spirit of God is always calling out. And he's reminding you that you are first and foremost a child of God. There may be all kinds of other identifying markers that you label yourself with or the world labels you with, but you are first and foremost a child of God. You have actually the same access to the Father that the Son of God has to the Father. Because you are in Christ, the Father sees you in Christ, and because you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit's constantly reminding you that you are a child of God. You belong to God. When you succeed and when you fail, you are loved by God. You belong to Him. Now, I will tell you, In my world, in my life, my wife is kind of like an extension of the Holy Spirit, okay? And I appreciate it and I value it because I need sometimes a quick earthly reminder. I can be competitive and I can be a little aggressive, and there are certain situations that kind of bring that out, probably for some of you as well. When I'm driving, I get a little aggressive, and I want justice. Right, I want road justice, and I want justice particularly for the other person, mercy for me, but justice for them. And so, you know, there'll be moments when I'm kind of getting amped up, and it's almost like my wife can smell it, like there's maybe a release of testosterone. She can just kind of feel it happening, and I'm getting amped up, and she will just reach over and put her hand on my arm. All right, and there's so much meaning in that touch, in that moment. That what that means is it means, remember who you are, right? And I know all that this means because we've talked about it many times, right? So it's remember who you are. Right? You're a follower of Christ. You're pastor of Grace Bible Church, so ease up on the gestures, right? Remember who you are. You belong to me. You're my husband. You're driving my car. I'm sitting next to you. Remember who you are. So all she has to do now, she just reaches over and touches my arm, and it reminds me who I am. And when I remember who I am, my entire attitude toward the situation changes. And I want to live differently in that moment. And I know I can live differently in that moment, because when I begin to see myself as who I actually am and who I represent and who I reflect, then my attitude changes, my speech changes, my gestures change, my behaviors change, everything changes, and it's rooted in my sense of identity. Who am I? It starts right there. And for all of us, we have lots of labels. Some of these are put on us by other people. But man, they stick. You know, for my mom, you're going to be a giant. Now, that stuck for a long time, even though it wasn't true. And people put labels on you. Or you label yourself sometimes based on past failures or insecurities. I had a lady come up afterwards and she said, you know, the label that I have on myself all the time that I battle every day is I'm not enough. And you know what? Paul says, you're not actually adequate in yourself, but in Christ, you're more than adequate. And that's true. So we label ourselves by our fears, our failures, our inadequacies, or by our roles and our responsibility, by our race, by our gender. None of these things are untrue or necessarily unimportant, but they're just secondary. What the Spirit of God wants you to hear every single moment of every day is first and foremost, you belong to God because of Jesus Christ. And that'll change your attitudes, it'll change your speech, it'll change your behaviors, it'll change everything about you when you're in Christ. So let me encourage you today, if you don't know yet if you are in Christ, right? Maybe you don't know that you're a child of God, that today would be the perfect day. This would be a great moment for you to say, God, I want to be adopted into your family. Thank you for putting Jesus on the cross so that barrier between us could be removed. All you have to do is say thank you. You don't become a child of God because you clean up your behavior. You become a child of God when you just say thank you, yes. We adopted our daughter. We didn't know anything about her, just that God called us to adopt, and we brought her into our family, and she belongs to us forever. Right? When she has good days and she has bad days, she belongs to us. My son is born into our family biologically, but he belongs to us. He belongs to us forever. Right? Not because of his behavior, which may be good or bad on a single day, but because God gave him to us. He belongs to us, and you become a child of God when you just believe. You just say, God, thank you. It's a free gift. So maybe today is that moment where you just cry out to God and say, thank you for bringing me into your family, I believe. Now, the moment that you do, God's Spirit not only removes the debt of sin, puts you in Christ, but he dwells in you. And he begins that process, right, of transforming your desires, the longings of your heart, and giving you the power to live a different life. So the application that I'd like for you to do this week, I'll give you another verse to memorize, and I strongly encourage you to do this. It's just two verses, but for me, I think probably the most powerful spiritual discipline in my life is memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. Because when I'm not thinking about anything, or I'm thinking about something that's false, my mind has something that it can go to because I'm actively meditating on truth. And so I want you to memorize these verses this week, and as you're memorizing them, I want you to think for a moment, who am I? Who do I tell myself that I am? Who does the world say that I am? But who am I really? Paul says this, because you are sons, right? You have status, your son, your daughter, you belong to God. Just a fact. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Dad, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. I think that we're done. I actually was done. So I want to pray for us, and I want to encourage you, as you're memorizing that verse, think about that. Who am I? Who do I say that I am? Who does the world say that I am? But who am I really? And how does that influence and affect the way that I see myself, the way that I see myself in relationship with God, the way that I see myself in relationship to these people who are now family, and the people who are not in the family yet that God wants to bring into the family, right? It changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, you have brought us into your family. Not because we have become better people, not because we're better than other people, but because we're broken people and we said that we need you. And I pray, Father, this week that in a really new and fresh and powerful way, we would begin to see ourselves in Christ, belonging to you, permanently belonging to you, beloved children, not slaves, but those who have inherited eternal life and the gift of your Spirit. Father, I pray that it would change the way that we see the people around us and the relationships around us. And I pray that we would learn out of freedom just to love and to give to them as you have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.